Morning, everybody. Glad y'all are here this morning. We're going to the Lord's table to end the service, as we do on the first of each month, and so you can certainly be preparing your heart for that. And really, there's no way better way to prepare your heart for the Lord's table than to spend some time with the Lord, which is what we've been doing in Luke chapter 13. So you can find your way to Luke 13 this morning. Chad's on vacation, so the microphone may be a little loud, and I'm not loud generally, but I may be extra loud. No, you know I'm loud, but hopefully I won't burst an eardrum or anything. But we're going to work our way really through the end of the chapter this morning, Lord willing. Going to finish off Luke 13. It's been a fantastic chapter for us, and we're going to finish it off this morning spending time with Christ as he continues to march toward his own death in Jerusalem. And so this will be a great time for us, again, to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, because we're really going to see Christ in his deity and in his humanity this morning in this text. So let me just read it to us to get us started this morning. Luke 13, beginning in verse 31 down to verse 35. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, this is Christ they're speaking to, "Leave and go from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it is not possible that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you did not want it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, I've entitled this message, Foxes and Hens, and you see references to both of those animals in the text before us. Now, as we look at this passage, the Bible is crystal clear that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. Jesus is definitely deity, and Jesus is definitely humanity. This is the nature of Christ, 100% God, 100% man. I think Colossians 2:9 says it best. Listen to Colossians 2:9. "For in him," speaking of Christ, "for in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily." That is a verse that, amongst many verses, that addresses the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. He is fully God and fully man. He's not half man, half God. He's not a mixture of God and man. He is 100% of both. And though that kind of stretches our fallen minds to grasp, I understand that it's difficult to understand his nature. The Bible affirms that truth about Christ over and over. And once we think about the nature of Christ, and we look at his life in ministry, and really the years after his life in ministry, the battle about Christ has generally been over his deity. When people have fussed and argued and debated about Christ, most often the battle was about the deity of Jesus Christ. Many of the early church councils, if you know anything about church history, every once in a while the church would get together to address heresy. And a common heresy in those early years of the church was people who didn't affirm the deity of Jesus Christ. But even before those church councils, the deity of Christ was under attack by the Pharisees. The religious leaders of Israel rejected Jesus' claims to be God. They refused to believe the deity of Christ. And that is still true today in a lot of ways. Most people have a hard time believing that Jesus is fully God. But there are also some people throughout church history that have rejected the humanity of Jesus Christ. Docetism was an early form of this, kind of a derivative of Gnosticism. And really what a Docetist would say is that Jesus was God, but he really wasn't in human form. It was just kind of an apparition, an illusion. He really never took on a body. And at times the church had to address and defend Jesus' humanity, which the Bible clearly teaches. Jesus was human. He is a man as we think of his nature. And though we should recognize the battles that have gone on over Christ, and we should be clear and quick to defend the deity of Christ, at times we need to defend his humanity. Jesus is 100% man. He had to be man. He had to be man in order to be a perfect payment for sin. This is the nature of Christ. He had to be God to forgive sin. But he had to be man to suffer for the sins of his people. This is really Christ's unique nature. He is the one true God ruling over the entire universe. And yet he's also the one man being treated as if he were the worst sinner in the entire universe. This is who Christ is. Now, as we've gone through Luke's gospel for some time now, we often find the arguments against Christ are about his deity. Jesus tried to convince the Jews and really the crowds around him that he is God. Jesus preached like no one else ever preached. He forgave sin like only God could do. He exercised authority over the demonic world as only God could do. He healed diseases. He completely wiped out medical problems as only God could do. He displayed power over the natural world as only the Creator could do. In fact, as we go through Luke's gospel, time and time again, Jesus is trying to defend his deity. He is God, and he's trying to show that as he preaches and then validates his preaching with miracles and signs and wonders. And the reason that Jesus does that in his ministry is that the Pharisees and the religious leaders and really the crowds, they never doubted his humanity. These people had no problem with Jesus being human. In fact, they saw him eat. They saw him talk. They saw him walk. They recognized him as a man. Jesus never had to defend the fact that he was a man to the Jews. He was always defending his deity because they understood his nature. They spent time with him. They were around him. They could see him. They could touch him. They could watch him. They could see him sleep. The disciples and the apostles saw him sleep. They saw him eat. They saw him do everything that people do. And so the Jews really didn't struggle in a sense. The crowds didn't struggle to embrace Jesus' humanity. It was evident. It was obvious to all. What they struggled with was to affirm his deity. In fact, this is one of the reasons they killed Christ, because he made himself equal with God. In fact, they understood his message because Jesus said it multiple times that he was God. And the Jews eventually had to kill him because of that. They saw it as blasphemy. Now, in our current church age, in 2025 and even recent church history, we rarely see concentrated attacks on Jesus' deity or humanity. We don't see that in our day as the early church saw it. Now, again, that doesn't mean that people don't reject Jesus' deity. They do. And it doesn't mean people even don't reject his humanity. Some people still reject that. So we recognize this battle is still part of the fallen human nature. There are still people who struggle with these realities. And for that reason, we're going to kind of stress them, or I'm going to kind of point the humanity and deity of Christ out in the passage before us that we just read. In the passage that we just read, we're going to see Jesus' humanity. We're going to see his deity really in kind of subtle ways. And we're going to learn from both of those in terms of Jesus' nature, being God and being man. We can learn from those. Certainly, we can't be God in the sense of seeing the power that Jesus displays. But we certainly can become more like him in our own humanity, even in a fallen humanity, as we strive in our own sanctification to be more and more like Christ. And so we're going to look at it, the deity and humanity of Christ in the passage before us. And number one, we're going to be reminded of the unique nature of Christ. We're going to be reminded of the unique nature of Jesus Christ. And then number two, we're going to be reminded of our need to be more like Christ in every way. And so let's kind of dive into this passage. It's a pretty simple passage. We're going to get through it, the whole thing, Lord willing, and then go to the Lord's table. You see the outline on the screen. It's on your bulletin. It's divided up into just a few parts, just to kind of help us move through the text in a more orderly manner. And we begin in verse 31 with what I call the opposition to Christ. The opposition to Christ. This is nothing new for us. We're already familiar with Jesus finding opposition in the world. And we're going to see it once again. Now look at verse 31. I just want to read the first few words and stop and kind of set the context this morning. Luke 13, verse 31 begins in this way, just at that time. And you can stop right there because we need to kind of figure out what time is it. Now I'm going to take a little bit of time here to kind of explain this. Because I think there's a real connection between verse 31 and verse 30 and what happened prior in the verses that we looked at over the past few weeks. Now, first of all, in a general sense, what time is it? In a general sense, it's a time where we are drawing very close to the death of Christ. It's likely 29 AD. It's likely the fall of 29 AD. Jesus will die in the spring of 30 AD. And again, I'm not dogmatic about dates, but that's kind of the view I take. And so we're coming into the last few months of Jesus' earthly ministry. He went into ministry in the fall of 26 AD. So it's about the 3-year anniversary of Jesus entering ministry, being baptized by John, taken into the wilderness, being tempted by Satan, and then embarking on his preaching and teaching ministry. 3 years have passed, and the cross is getting closer and closer to Jesus' life. He knows what lies in front of him in Jerusalem, and yet he continues to teach. And we've seen this over and over. He is a teacher. He is a preacher. This is what he does. The greatest commodity in the world is truth. The greatest commodity in the world is truth. Therefore, Jesus teaches truth. He teaches eternal truth. He teaches biblical truth. This is what he did from beginning to end of his ministry. And in a general way, the time of verse 31 is the time at the end of his ministry. But in a more specific way, which I think is very important this morning in terms of what we're going to see, in a more specific way, Jesus has just been teaching about the nature of salvation. In fact, we looked at this little kind of a mini sermon that runs from verse 22 really down to verse 30. It's a sermon that was really prompted by a simple question. Someone asked Jesus, are just a few being saved? And Jesus launches into a sermon. And again, to help you understand the Bible, it's likely he said way more than what we see right here in verses 24 to 30. But that's a summation in a sense. These are the words of Christ. It could be the simple thing that he said. Most likely he said more about salvation. But what the Holy Spirit wanted us to hear about that sermon is found in these verses. And so Jesus preaches this sermon on salvation that we looked at. And why was he preaching it? Because he was asked a question about salvation, specifically the number of people who will be saved. Now, Jesus didn't give a direct answer to that question. He didn't say, oh, just a few. He didn't say many. But we deduced from his explanation, there are just a few that find the narrow gate. There are just a few on the narrow way, the broad gate to hell. There are many entering it. The broad way to destruction, there are many on it. And so there are just a few who are being saved, but Jesus uses the question to really launch into a very shocking sermon. And we looked at the shock of the sermon the past few weeks. First of all, we noted that the shocking truth about salvation is that Jesus would save both Jew and Gentile. Kind of contained in this passage last week. Jesus makes it clear that salvation will be open to both Jew and Gentile. In other words, Jews who thought that salvation began with them and ended with them, they're really shocked to hear that, no, the kingdom will have people from east and west and north and south all around Israel will be brought into the kingdom. That's a shocking truth about the nature of God's kingdom and salvation. And furthermore, there will be equal standing for Jews and Gentiles in the kingdom of God. And we talked about that last week at the end of Jesus' sermon. And really, the Jews standing around Jesus in Luke 13 would have been floored by such a truth. Again, they were very racist spiritually. They had a hatred of Gentiles. They saw them as dogs spiritually and even physically. And so there's a shock in this sermon that Jesus preaches about salvation. Here is a man, a Jewish man, claiming to be their Messiah, and now he's saying that God's kingdom will be populated with people that aren't just Jewish. There will be Jews and Gentiles in the kingdom, and they'll be on equal standing. Some of the first, in Jewish eyes, who are Jews, will be last, and some who are last, Gentiles, in terms of Jewish eyes, will be first. And so last week, that sermon kind of ended with what we would call the worst kind of diversity training. I mean, Jesus really kind of tells them, okay, you Jews listening to me, you need to understand the nature of God's kingdom. It will be made up of Jews and Gentiles. And again, they're just astounded. More than that, they're going to be enraged at that. This will be another reason they want Christ gone, because in their eyes, they are God's people. They are God's chosen. They are God's privilege. They're the ones that God gave the Old Testament to. They're the ones that God gave his law to. They're the ones that God gave his festivals to. And now you're telling me that Gentiles are going to be in the kingdom? And so there's shock that quickly turns to rage. And again, to really the cherry on top of the whole sermon is that here's a Messiah, a man claiming to be Messiah that's saying this. And they would silence him eventually. They would silence him in a few months. They would convince the Romans to crucify him. And so as this sermon ends, and Jewish ears are really offended at this point, they're really considering, they've already, and a lot of them have already considered Jesus to be of the devil, but now he's just kind of solidifying their perception of him. Now they see this as false teaching. They see it even as treasonous to say such things as Gentiles getting into God's kingdom. So that's how that sermon ends. And in verse 31, getting back to verse 31, the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to say, just at that time. In other words, just as that sermon is ending, just as that shocking message is ending, just as those shocking truths are being taught, here's what happens next. Verse 31, just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, leave and go from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, when we first glance at that, that seems like an odd thing. A Pharisee trying to help Jesus out? And so what's the connection? Why would these Pharisees approach Jesus after this message that's so offensive to them? And why would they now appear to be helping him out by saying, hey, you need to get out of here. Herod wants to kill you. Again, those things don't make sense to us. It doesn't seem like any Pharisee would want to help this man Jesus out, especially now that he's talking about the wideness of God's kingdom. And so what's the connection? Well, let me just give you a little bit of background. First of all, the word here, you see right there in verse 31, leave and go from here. We're not quite sure where here is. Now we really can narrow it down to two locations. The two locations are Galilee and Perea. And the reason we know those two locations is because those are two areas that this Herod ruled over. In other words, Jesus was in Herod's territory, right? Jesus was in Herod's area. I mean, this was Herod's gang. You were now on his turf. And so what turf did Herod own? And it was two areas, Galilee and Perea. Herod ruled over those two areas. And now, my personal take is it's not Galilee that Jesus is in. We know back in Luke 9 that Jesus left Galilee. He's headed to the cross. We do know he'll make one trip back to Galilee from the other Gospels. It doesn't appear that Jesus is in Galilee right here. It seems like Jesus is in Perea. And the reason I'm convinced that it's Perea, now let me just also say this, the word Perea, if you were to do a search in the back of your Bible in the concordance, you won't find Perea in the New Testament. That word's not there. We don't find, that is the name of the region. What you will find is that in the New Testament, there's often a land east of the Jordan River. And so when you're looking at Israel, trying to do this backwards, right, in your mind as you're looking at me, right, the eastern side of Israel would essentially be the Jordan River, would be the border. And the land east of that, the Jordan River to the east, would be this land known as Perea. It was the area that we know that Herod ruled over. It was a land made somewhat of Jews. There were Jews in Perea, but there was also a mix of Gentiles there. And Jesus at times would go beyond the Jordan River. He would go into this area beyond the Jordan and he would preach. Didn't stay there long, but we know from, I think John 10 says that Jesus went to east of the Jordan River, and it seems to line up with what we're reading right here in Luke 13. And so Jesus is in this region east of the Jordan River, an area ruled by Herod. Now, if you look at the Old Testament, most of the tribes of Israel settled west of the Jordan River. I think it was Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh that actually settled east of the Jordan River when the tribes were divided up in the book of Joshua. And so this wasn't a heavily Jewish area. Perea was, again, Jew and Gentile. In the northern part, east of the Jordan River, they called the area Decapolis as a reference to the 10 major cities of the region. And in the south, it was simply known as Perea. And again, Jesus would make little trips out there to Perea at times. And it seems right here in Luke 13, this is where he's at. This is where he was at when he preached that sermon that we just read about. I would say to you, I think Luke 13, 22 to 30 was preached in Perea. He's moving around the region. He's in the southern area of Israel into the east of the Jordan River, and he's preaching out there. And the reason I think it's Perea is because here are the Pharisees now telling him to get out. And so we get back to the question, why would they tell him that? And I think the simple answer to that is this. Jesus had just preached a sermon that said Gentiles can be saved. And so now he's out here in a region where Gentiles are living. There are Gentiles out there, even though there's Jews out there. And one thing no self-respecting Pharisee would ever want taught is that a Gentile could be saved. Even if they don't believe he's Messiah, even if they believe his message is false, now that he's out there in this region and he's simply saying that the kingdom will be populated by people both east and west and north and south of Israel. In other words, there's going to be people from all the areas around Jerusalem and Israel specifically that will be a part of God's kingdom. I think the Jews, especially the Pharisees, hear that message in verse 31 or at the end of verse 30. And in verse 31, they approach him and say, you got to get out of here. You got to get out of here. You can't be preaching. Now, they don't say you can't be preaching out here, but I think that makes sense in the context. They didn't want anybody hearing, especially Gentiles hearing, that they could be part of God's kingdom. And even if it meant helping Jesus out, in a sense, to get him away from Herod, they're willing to do that. That's how much Jews hated Gentiles. Kind of reminds us of Jonah, right? God tells Jonah, hey, Jonah, go up there to Nineveh and preach to those Gentiles. Go preach a message of repentance to them. And what does Jonah say? God, I know that you're a saving God. I know that you will save people. Instead of going there, I'm going to get on a boat and I'm going to go the absolute opposite direction. I'm not going north and east to Nineveh. I'm going to go south and west to the far reaches of Spain if I can get there. That's how much the Jews hated Gentiles in the Old Testament. And I think you see the same hatred right here. Jesus shows up in an area where some Gentiles may hear his message, and his message is so shocking that Gentiles can be saved. The Pharisees show up and say, hey, you got to get out of here. Now, again, that may not be the reason. I don't want to be dogmatic about that, but it seems to make sense in the context. I mean, it could be a sense that they just want him back in Israel because they're wanting to kill him, and they can't kill him while he's in Perea. They want to get him back in their area around Jerusalem where they can figure out a way to have him arrested, put on through a series of phony trials and then crucify him. It could be as simple as they're trying to get him back into town, so to speak. But I think it's really his preaching. I think it's his preaching, his inclusion of those into the kingdom who wouldn't normally be in the kingdom that really motivate the Pharisees to tell him to get out of here. Get out of here. Go preach somewhere else. Understand, first century Jews were incredibly prejudiced. They were incredibly prejudiced. They were spiritual racist. And they hated Gentiles to the point that even if they had to help Jesus out by telling him to get out of town, they would rather do that than to see a Gentile saved. And so they warn him in verse 31, leave and go from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Let me also say this before we move on. Jesus already knew this. As God, he had full knowledge of Herod's intentions, Herod's heart. But on top of that, Jesus knew that everybody wanted to kill him. In fact, this is Herod Antipas. In fact, you get so many Herods in the New Testament, you have to kind of keep them sorted in your mind. There's another Herod in the book of Acts. But this Herod right here is Herod Antipas. His father was Herod the Great. You remember Herod the Great? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Herod hears about this king of the Jews being born. And so what does he do? Kill every male child under 2 years old in and around Bethlehem. In other words, he felt so threatened. This Herod's father, Herod the Great, felt so threatened. He just had every young Jewish boy killed in and around Bethlehem. In fact, Jesus grew up in an environment where people wanted him dead. I mean, from his very birth, people wanted him dead. They wanted him killed. Now we got a Herod right here in Luke 13. His own son, Herod the great son, wants him dead. But again, this is nothing new to Christ. When he goes into ministry, he goes back to his hometown, shows up in Nazareth, wants to teach in their synagogue. Jesus goes in, teaches in synagogue. And what happens in Nazareth? His hometown crowd wants to throw him off a cliff. I mean, this is the nature of Jesus' ministry. They hated him. They despised him. They wanted him dead. I mean, this will follow him all throughout his ministry. Herod the Great wanted to kill him. Herod Antipas wants to kill him. His hometown wants to kill him. He gets to the end of his life. One of his own apostles wants him dead. Betrays him for a little bit of silver. And so we see this about the nature of Christ's ministry. Everybody wanted him dead. The Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees right here, they want him dead. This was the nature of Jesus' life and ministry. There were very few people in the Gospels who didn't want to murder Christ. You see, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that the world of unbelievers would kill God if possible. Listen to Psalm 2, Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, the world, the nations, the kings of the nations rage and try to devise a plan where they can free themselves from God's authority. They would truly, the nations, and in fact, Armageddon, when all the world's armies gather under Antichrist, you know what they want to do? They want to rid the world and the universe of God. This is the nature of fallen man. He wants to kill the creator of his soul. He hates his authority. He hates his cords. He hates his fetters. He hates his shackles. He hates his chains. To the point that he has murderous intentions toward God. And we see this in the life of Christ. From the time he was a baby to the time that he was an adult to the time that he walked into his own hometown, every time he went into Jerusalem, everybody wanted him dead. They wanted him dead. That's the heart of the unbeliever. They hate God. They despise God. They would kill him if they could. So when you see right here that Herod made it known that he wanted to kill Christ, Herod is just saying out loud what all unbelievers think in their heart. He just said it out loud, I want to kill this guy. And so the Pharisees got wind of it and says, okay, we'll tell Christ for our own wrong motivations. And so we see this nature, fallen nature of man, the depravity of man at its height, to the point that he would kill God if he could. And let me just say this to us before we move on as well. If unbelievers have that much opposition in their heart, hatred of God in their heart, why are we shocked when we find opposition in the world? Why are we shocked when people oppose us? As those who love Christ, as those who obey Christ, as those who follow Christ, why are we shocked when we find trouble in the world? If they wanted to kill him, they want to kill you. This is the nature. In fact, Jesus told us plainly that if the world hated him, it would hate those who followed him. It would hate those who loved him. And it's abundantly true. I don't know if y'all saw it. Probably didn't see it in much of the national media. But there were 49 believers, I think, in Congo killed this week. ISIS came in and just butchered 49 Christians in a church service in Congo. Doesn't get reported. But look, that's just a drop in the bucket to how many believers have been persecuted over the years. I mean, this is just the nature of the gospel. It's the nature of the church. It's the nature of Christianity. If they want to kill Christ, they're going to want to kill his followers. We see this, and I'm not trying to give us a victim mentality, right? I don't want to say poor, poor, pitiful us. I just want to alert you that you shouldn't be shocked when you find opposition in the world. If you obey Christ, if you love Christ, if you want to live a life pleasing to him, don't be surprised when you find trouble. This is the nature of those who follow Christ. If you love the Lord, you are hated by the unbeliever. He or she may not say that. They may not articulate that. But they hate Christ and they hate those who follow him. In fact, the world desires to kill believers as much as Herod wanted to kill Christ. They truly do. And so as God and as man, Jesus faced much opposition. He faced much opposition as the God-man. But note how he responds. Look at verse 32. Verse 32, I call this the determination in Christ, the determination in Christ. Verse 32, and he said to them, speaking to the Pharisees, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it is not possible that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Now, the first time I heard the word fox in describing somebody else, I remember asking my grandmother, what does that mean? Now, mind you, When I first heard somebody described as a fox, it was George Jefferson of the Jeffersons describing an attractive lady, calling her a fox, okay? So if you don't know who the Jeffersons are, don't worry about it. But it was part of my childhood. And I remember telling my grandma, what does he mean? He called her a fox. And my grandmother said, you never do that. And I was like, okay, won't do that. Now, again, Jesus is not calling Herod an attractive man right here. In fact, the use of the word fox in first century Judaism was really the idea of a nuisance or a varmint. If Jesus were to say this today in kind of our culture of the South, he may have said, go tell that rat. Go tell that snake. Because this is really what he's getting at right here. He sees Herod, Antipas right here, as a nuisance in his life, as a bothersome annoyance in his life. Now, some have accused Jesus right here of speaking evil against a ruler, which the Old Testament forbid. However, this was no sin at all. In fact, if you look back at the prophets, and we've been going through the minor prophets on Wednesday nights for some time now. If you look back at the prophets, Jeremiah spoke truth about rulers and authority. It's the same for Isaiah. Speaking as a prophet of God, many men spoke and identified and exposed the sin of rulers. And Jesus right here, as the prophet of God, is simply exposing who Herod truly is. He's a rat. He's a snake. He's a fox. He's sly. He's cunning. Jesus here is just speaking the truth as God's prophet about the nature of Herod. And this is who Herod was. This is who Herod was. He was an evil man doing evil deeds. He rose to power. He became a ruler over Galilee and Perea simply because he rode the coattails of his dad, Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was also a fox. He was also a rat. He was also a snake. Now, understand, Herod the Great and this Herod claimed to be Jewish. In fact, that's why they were appointed to positions of power. They claimed to be Jewish. And so the Romans would say, okay, we'd love to have a Jewish man leading these Jewish people. And so Herod the Great and Herod Antipas said, oh yeah, we're Jewish. The reality is they were Idumean. They were Edomites. They were descendants of Esau. That's what an Edomite was. Yes, they were tied to Abraham, but what does the Bible say about God's view of Esau? God loved Jacob, but hated Esau. The Edomites were a consistent pest and really a thorn in the side of Israel over the years. And this is who Herod was. He was an Idumean, an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. He rose to power. He stayed in power by telling Rome what they wanted to hear and telling the Jews what they wanted to hear. He was a double-minded man, a fork-tongued man. He was a chameleon. As Jesus says right here, he was a fox. He's a rat. He's a low-down, dirty, rotten scoundrel. So this is the nature of Herod. He was not a man seeking to please the Lord. He was not a man seeking to please the Jews or the Romans. He was seeking to please himself. And he said whatever he needed to say. And so Jesus simply tells the Pharisees, you go and tell that man who wants to kill me, go and tell him, behold, I cast out demons. I perform cures today and tomorrow and on the third day. And in verse 33, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day. Those sayings right there, when you see one day, 2 days, the next day, that's just a Jewish kind of saying. And really it's a statement of completion. Jesus is just saying, I'm going to work today, I'm going to work tomorrow, and I'm going to work until it's finished. In other words, that's kind of a statement we would use. I'll tell Tanya, I'm going to go out and I'm going to, work. That is a funny, I'm going to work on the car. That's really a funny statement. I would never say that, but I'm going to work on the car today and tomorrow and until I get it fixed. That's all Jesus is saying right here. He's saying, look, I have work to do. I'm going to work today. I'm going to work tomorrow and I'm going to work to the very, very end. In other words, Herod cannot stop the plan of God. Herod can't stop the plan of God. I have work to do. And I'm going to finish my work. Now, some have seen that little phrase as a reference to the crucifixion and the resurrection. I'm not going to say it doesn't have some connection to that, but this is just a general statement by Christ. He's not trying to inform Herod of the death and his resurrection. He will tell the disciples about that. The world will eventually see that. But he's just here saying, look, I got work to do. And Herod, that fox, he's not going to stop that. I have been sent on a mission by my Father, and I'm going to see that mission to the end. And Herod is powerless to stop it. I don't care if he rules Galilee, Perea. I don't care if he rules the Roman Empire. He's not going to stop the work of God. I have stuff to do. In fact, Luke 9:51, Jesus said, I'm going to set my face to Jerusalem. And Jesus now is affirming his face is going to Jerusalem. He's going to march to his own death at the perfect time in God's timetable. He won't get to the cross a day early or a day late. He won't be arrested a moment early or a moment late. He won't go through a series of phony trials a moment early or a moment late. He will accomplish God's intended purpose for his life. And Herod can't do nothing to stop it. Herod eventually will get a chance to meet Christ. In fact, Pilate, the Roman governor, will try to wash his hands of Jesus. As a Roman official, Pilate don't want to be held liable for his death. And so what does Pilate do? He actually sends Jesus to this Herod. And Jesus gets to Herod, and Herod says, oh, I've been wanting to see you for a long time. And when he puts Jesus on trial, when Herod puts Jesus on trial the night before his death, Jesus doesn't speak a word to him. Doesn't even give him the satisfaction of giving him an answer to all his questions. You see, Herod was a fox to the very end. And that fox, that snake, that rat, that scoundrel didn't even deserve a response from Christ. And I would tell you this morning, church, for your own heart as believers, in the same way that the world will oppose you, the world will also hinder you from trying to accomplish God's work. The world will hinder your own sanctification. It will hinder your service, your ministry. The world will try to put a stumbling block in your way to serving your God. This is how the world works. There will be plenty of people in the world trying to intimidate you and impede your progress. By God's grace, may we all be determined to see our service to the Lord today, tomorrow, and until it's done. Amen, church? This is what we want to be. This is what we desire to be, like our Christ. He wasn't going to be hindered by some fox. Now, y'all don't need to start calling people foxes. They don't know what you're talking about, right? But anyway, may we endeavor all to finish the race well. You see, Jesus was on a divine timetable. He was on God's calendar. And he was going to finish his work to the very end. And even though that schedule included an arrest and crucifixion in Jerusalem, Jesus was determined to make it his goal. He was going to die for the sins of his people. And may we be equally determined to make it to the end of our race. And so we see the opposition to Christ. We see the determination in Christ. Now in verse 34, we see the compassion of Christ. I think this is such a glorious statement. Verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. I know many of you have heard examples from my life from Carowinds. If you've never been to Carowinds, I think we ought to put that on the membership form for Grace Central Church. As much as I went to Carowinds, any member here has to go to Carowinds. That's like part of the requirement to be a member here. Because Carowinds gave me so many illustrations. I'll never forget at Carowinds, we were on the log ride. I don't even think the logs are there anymore. We got off the log ride. You're exiting the log ride. And I'm a kid. I mean, I am 5, 6, maybe even younger than that, getting on the logs. Again, our parents just endangered us so much by putting on these things without even seatbelts. But anyway, we're getting off the log ride, and it's kind of chaos. Everybody else is getting on, off the ride. And I just reached up. I'd been holding my dad's hand all day. I reached up, grabbed a hand, walked off the log ride, and turns out it wasn't my dad. I walked a while, and finally my dad gets off the ride. He runs up, he grabs my hand, right? And I'm so upset that I wasn't holding his hand, I began to cry, even though I'm now safe, right? I mean, and for the rest of the day, I think I just held onto his leg, like my dad walked with me on his leg all day, right? I mean, we get the motherly and fatherly paternal affection. There's a need for us to be close to our kids. And when we see this in Christ right here, you want to see the humanity of Jesus Christ and the deity right here? Christ is truly sad, truly broken over the state of Jerusalem and the Jews who live there. In fact, what does he say? I wanted to gather you as a mother hen would grab her chicks. I was interested, so I went and looked up a YouTube video on a mother hen grabbing her chicks under her wings. They're out there. It's amazing. I didn't grow up on a farm, don't own chickens. But just the sight of that was incredible. I mean, you had these little chicks sticking their heads out just under her feathers. It was an amazing sight to see. And that's really the picture that Jesus is painting right here. Jesus wanted to gather the Jews under his wings. He came to his people. He offered the kingdom. He proclaimed to be their Messiah. He desired for the Jews to gather themselves to him, to come to him, to be under his care, under his protection, to repent of their sins, to trust in their Messiah. I mean, the picture of verse 34 is so clear of a hen gathering her brood under her wings. And if you follow that analogy out, the reality is this. Jesus showed up as mother hen, and the chicks ran from him and eventually organized themselves enough to kill him. I mean, picture that. Instead of these little chicks gathering to the mother hen, they run away from mother hen, they organize themselves, and they figure out a way to kill their mom. That's exactly what happened to Christ. They didn't find their way under his wings. They figured out a way to murder him. In fact, Jesus says here that Israel's killing of him was actually just par for the course, because many prophets had died in the city of Jerusalem. And this would be his fate as well. In fact, Jerusalem had been a place, it's seen in Scripture, as the most spiritual city in the world. And the reality is, it was the bloodiest city in the world when it came to God's prophets. Acts chapter 7, you can make a note, you don't have to turn there. Stephen comes along. Stephen is an early believer, a believer in the early church. And he comes and he speaks to the religious leadership in Jerusalem. Here's what Stephen said, Acts 7, 51 and 52. "You men," speaking of the religious leaders of Jerusalem, "you men, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." Stephen tells the men in Jerusalem, the prophets were killed by your forefathers. The prophets who announced that Christ was coming were killed by your forefathers in Jerusalem. And now you are here and you're still persecuting the prophets. And the great irony of this verse is when Stephen preaches this message, a few verses later, what happens to Stephen in Jerusalem? They kill him. I mean, Jerusalem had become a city of death for God's spokesman. Men had come to Jerusalem preaching the truth, and they had died there. A city supposed to be so spiritual had become such rejecters of truth. It was truly a bloody city. And Jesus will spill his blood in Jerusalem as well. He will be put through a series of phony trials there and hung on a cross outside the city by the Romans. Yet, I want you to note, church, don't miss it. Note Jesus's incredible compassion and desire for that city to be saved. Despite knowing their betrayal of him, despite knowing their rejection of him, Jesus still has a divine compassion for that city. He will weep over that city. I mean, this is the nature of Christ. This is the nature of him as God. God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God desires to save. God wants to save. God does not take any joy in the death of the wicked. The same is true of Christ. God longs for the wicked to be saved. God longs to show compassion and mercy toward the unbeliever. I would say to us this morning, church, may that same compassion and desire fill our hearts. May we have the same compassion and desire for the wicked as Christ did. May we be filled with the same desire to see the worst of unbelievers saved by the greatest of gods. As we face persecution, as we endure trials, even at the hands of unbelievers, may we still be praying for them as we go through the trial. This is Christ right here. Should be us. Divine compassion, divine sadness, divine mercy on display in our Christ. May we follow his example in terms of our compassion for the lost. A fourth note to make about Jesus in this passage is found in the very first part of verse 35. I call this the condemnation by Christ. Though Jesus wanted to gather the Jews together under his wings, note what the end of verse 34 says. Very important truth right here. Look at the very end of verse 34. And you did not want it. Jesus wanted to show compassion, wanted to show mercy. And I spoke of this last week. Salvation is always 100% God. God saves. God justifies. God glorifies. Right? All of salvation is a work of God. And all of condemnation, eternal condemnation, is a work of man. Why didn't Jesus deliver the Jews? They didn't want it. They did not want it. In other words, they didn't allow it. They didn't desire it. They refused his offer of salvation. This is John 1:11. In John 1:11, Jesus says, or speaking of Jesus, John says this in verse 11 of chapter 1, he, speaking of Christ, came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. John 5:43, Jesus says this, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. We saw it last week, it's repeated again this week. Man is responsible for his rejection of Christ. Man cannot blame God for his lack of salvation. Man is responsible when he rejects Christ's offer. Jerusalem was responsible for rejecting Christ. As all unbelievers of all time are gathered before the great white throne in Revelation 20, there will be no one to point a finger at in that judgment. All unbelievers will be before the Lord because they wanted to be there. They refused to repent. They remained in their sin. This is the teaching of Scripture. These Jews right here that Jesus wanted to gather, they are being held personally and eternally responsible for their rejection of Christ right now. They didn't want it, so they didn't get it. And so those Jews are feeling eternal consequences today. And the same is true for anyone today who rejects Christ. There's an eternal price to pay for it. And then look at verse 35. There are also temporary consequences for rejecting Christ. Verse 35, Jesus says, behold, your house is left to you desolate. What house? Really, the Jewish house. The temple kind of symbolized Judaism. And Jesus simply says, because you did not want it, your house, the Jewish way of life, Judaism, will be left desolate. I could preach a sermon series on the desolation of Israel after they rejected their Messiah. But I'll just tell you the short story. In the years after Jewish rejection of Messiah, the entire system of Judaism collapsed. The Romans marched in 70 AD. They destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple. And if you look at the Jewish way of life, in the years after that, they kind of eked out their existence, surviving wherever they could go. And though we see Jewish prosperity in some ways today, they still kind of eke out an existence in the world. I mean, even in our own current age, there are countries and nations that would love to wipe them off the map. We get that. We see that. That is part of their desolation. That is part of what we've seen, or what I've talked about in Romans 11. That is part of the partial hardening of their hearts. They rejected Christ, and they've experienced temporary desolation. The book of Romans in chapter 1, unbelievers who refuse to repent and remain in their sin, God will turn them over to their own lust. The Jewish people have been turned over for centuries to their own lust. They have been left desolate as a people because there's not only an eternal price to pay for rejecting Christ, there's temporary prices to pay. And the Jews have paid that price. We see that. That doesn't mean there won't be a future for Israel. In fact, we're just ready to see that. Look at the last part of verse 35. I call this the restoration through Christ. The restoration through Christ. The very end of verse 35 says this, and I will say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That verse right there is taken from the psalm that opened our worship this morning. Joe read it from Scripture this morning. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a shout of acclamation. That's a shout of salvation. That's also an indication of repentance and faith. There will be a generation of Jews who do turn from their sin and do trust Christ in a day future to ours. We've seen this so many times in the Old Testament prophets. We see it also in the New Testament. There will be a day where Israel will say to Christ, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." One day the chicks will run to their mother hen. One day the sheep will hurry to their shepherd. One day the children will be gathered to their earthly father, their heavenly father. So this truth is absolutely crucial for Israel to hear. Sadly, they rejected it and still reject it to this very day. There will be a generation of Jews who repent and trust in their Messiah. And understand, it will not necessarily include every Jew alive in that day. In fact, there will only be a percentage of those Jews who are saved in that future day. And it certainly doesn't include Jews who have already died apart from Christ. If you're a Jew today and you've died apart from Christ, there's eternal damnation. There's an eternal hell. There's no release from that. But one day there will be a future generation of Jews who do repent and trust in their Messiah. And in that day, all of heaven will break out. And all of those Jews will break out in an earthly chorus of what you see right here. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that reality has already been shouted by numerous Gentiles like us. We see Christ. God has opened our eyes to his glory, his majesty. And as Gentiles, we trust and put our faith in the Jewish Messiah. And we say with our hearts every day, blessed is he who has come into our lives in the name of the Lord. This is the cry of all of God's people of all time. And so Jesus right here, as he ends this kind of response to his sermon, as he ends this response to the fact that a Gentile king wants to kill him, Jesus again affirms he's willing to save. He desires to save. But if you reject that salvation, there's temporary and eternal prices to pay. And so the call today in our hearts and in this church is repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Run to Christ. Gather yourself to him. You will find shelter, forgiveness, and eternal home in Christ. Don't leave here today with your house being left desolate. Find salvation in Christ. And this is who Christ is. He turns weeping into joy. He turns sorrow into eternal bliss. And he turns the sinner into the saint. This is Christ, the perfect God-man. He desires to save. He wants to save. Repent of your sins and trust him today.